Look at you go, knocking stuff out, letting nothing get in the way. Whatever life throws at you, you throw it back at 97 miles an hour. And if the chips are down, you make more guacamole. Yes, you've got what it takes. Because there's no stopping you with you on your side. Everwise believes in the power of you, cheering as you take on the world. Everwise Credit Union. Confidence changes everything. Now go get 'em.
This is Cynthia Ganoff, and you are listening to the Mesmerized Podcast. Hey guys, glad you're here. Welcome to Mesmerized. It is Holy Week, the week of Easter, and I hope you're taking some time this week to get quiet, spend some time with the Lord, really think about the sacrifice involved for us to have eternal life. And as we're thinking about that, I'm just so thankful that Lisa Whittle is here on our show because she has a book out called I Want God. And today we're talking a lot about, like, what's the difference between saying I need God and I actually want God. I want him as a part of my life. And how do we live by our convictions? And how different would the world around us look if we just had revival in our own lives? And so I think it's just such an appropriate time to talk about all of this because I just never want to leave Easter and be on the other side of Easter and be the same as I was before Easter. It's so easy to get used to the message of Easter. I mean, it's our Super Bowl of Christians, right? I mean, for practical purposes. And I don't want to get immune to that and just be like, oh, it's another holiday and we're going to have an Easter egg hunt. Like, I want us to be different on the other side. And so we're going to talk about wanting God with Lisa Whittle. But before we get there, I do want to read you Psalm 22. On this last Sunday at my church on Palm Sunday, our pastor preached from this psalm, and it was so interesting. I don't know if I've ever really read through it, knowing that David wrote it probably around 1,000 years before Jesus and the crucifixion, and how it is messianic. I mean, it totally points to the Messiah, to Jesus and his crucifixion, and there's so much overlap and what David is saying 1,000 years before it actually happens. And so as we're getting ready for Easter, I wanted to read you this psalm. So it's Psalm 22 out of the New Living Translation. David says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our ancestors trusted in you and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were slaves. They trusted in you and were never disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Yet you brought me safely from the mother's womb and led me to trust you at mother's breasts. I was thrust into your arms at my birth. You have been my God from the moment I was born. Do not stay so far from me, for trouble is near. No one else can help me. My enemies surround me like a herd of bulls. Fierce bulls of Bashan have hemmed me in. Like lions, they open their jaws against me, roaring and tearing into their prey. My life has poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. O Lord, do not stay far away. You are my strength. Come quickly to my aid. Save me from the sword. Spare my precious life from these dogs. And I'm going to skip down a little bit. Verse 26, I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All those who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all nations. Let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him, all who are mortal, all whose lives will end as dust. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. And so did you catch that? Some of those things were things David particularly had gone to. Yeah, very specifically. I mean, he had enemies. He had people that surrounded him that wanted to kill him. But then there's so much of that that was only Jesus. There was a prophecy towards that. Just a couple of examples. In Psalm 22:16, it talked about how there was a man whose feet were pierced or disfigured. Psalm 22:17, a man who's surrounded by others who gloated at him. Psalm 22:18, onlookers gambled for pieces of clothing that belonged to the man being persecuted. Are you seeing that? I mean, it talks in that also, in that psalm about his mouth was dry, and that would happen to someone being crucified. Just so many overlaps. And just a reminder of how important this season is, and to remember that God is big. And 1,000 years before Jesus came, it was already being talked about. We were already being prepared for it. And so I just hope as you go through today's podcast and you go through the Easter season that you have a minute to think about ways to look at life differently on the other side of Easter, to live differently, and to stir some revival in your own life and hopefully in the lives of your people, your families, your communities around you. And so here we go, kicking it off with Lisa Whittle. Hey, Lisa, welcome to Mesmerized. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
Thanks for coming back on the show. It's been a while. It's good to see your face again.
Yeah, you too.
You and I are both going to be, it's a good time, I guess, to promote this. I wasn't even thinking about it, but we're both going to be at an event outside of Nashville coming up in a couple of weeks. You're speaking, I'm speaking, Lisa Harper speaking, Allie Worthington, a whole bunch of people. And when is that? Let's see, April 11, 12, 13, the Esther Press event. So fun. I'm excited to see you there. And yeah. Everyone, I'll link it in podcast notes, but check it out. If you can be in that area during that time, you get a little Lisa, a little Cynthia, a lot of really great speakers. So that'll be fun.
Yeah, I'm excited.
Me too. Okay, we're going to talk. You grew up in church, pastor's daughter. Mm-hmm. I grew up in church, like born in the church almost. And so we're going to, maybe a good lead in, or maybe just random. It could go either way, Lisa, but we're going with it. And so I'm going to tell you my like just random funny church story. I mean, I could tell you 1,000, as you could tell me 1,000 stories, because we grew up in church, and church people sometimes do weird things. And church kids, especially, like you're a pastor's kid, like you're a PK. And my mom was also on church staff always. So like we have, all the stories, but I'm telling mine first. So I give you a minute. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you happen to know what GAs was?
Oh, of course.
Did that ever cross?
Of course.
Okay. Girls in Action, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And they also had the RAs, mm-hmm. which was the
Royal Ambassadors,
correct? Yes, they did. And so in GAs, if you remember in the day, everyone, stay with us a minute. Like you worked your way up, like these different, like, I don't know, like it was a progression of badges or patches, or maybe you know what I'm saying? And then if you made it all the way through like high school or something, there was almost like a full like ceremony thing. Do you remember this whole progression?
Of course.
Back in the day.
Yeah.
Okay. So of course I was a staff kid. And so, you know, I was supposed to like get it right. And I was always at church. I mean, like you. Always at church. And so I was in the GAs, and you guys, GAs is for like the younger kids, and it turns into something in your teen years. What's that?
Act
it's called Act Teens. Yes, it was. Oh, okay. So my mom and dad are awesome, but I think they envisioned that I would go through the whole process, right? And one day I'd, you know, have the big ceremony at the end or whatever. Okay. No lie, in GAs, I'm the only person I ever know that got thrown out of GAs. And do you want to know why? They didn't let me come back to GAs. They always read off all the missionaries' names, and I made fun of their last names. Like I would intentionally mess them up or talk about like whatever they're like serving, whatever tribe, whatever. And every time I tried to make a stand up out of it, and I was asked to not come back to GAs, Lisa. Like who gets thrown out of GAs for heaven's sake? So that's my random story of my childhood.
That's pretty low.
How about that?
That's pretty low. Well,
what's yours? What you got?
Oh, I get plenty of stories. Some of them I probably shouldn't say on air. I mean, what, you know, there's, I've been caught by, when I got in middle school, I've been caught by deacons making out with other deacons' kids, you know, sons
yes.
in the back. I mean, I've got so many stories. It's not even funny, but you remind me of someone that I talk about in my book, I Want God, named Kathy, who, was a deacon's kid, and she would get me in trouble. But there's a story that I open up that book talking about Kathy. And Kathy was funny because we would have hymn night at our church. And
oh,
so this
too.
Was hymn night where you would request a hymn. We went to church every Sunday night. Sunday nights were my very, very favorite because we got to kind of dress down and, you know, it was just, I just loved Sunday nights. But anyway,
were you allowed to wear shorts? Let me just jump in there and ask, did your parents let you wear shorts?
Did I wear shorts? Maybe. I mean, we could have probably worn shorts, but
so no shorts.
I don't know.
No shorts in the Wilkinson house.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
Going.
So, but what was funny about Kathy is she would request hymn one every single time. It was holy, holy, holy. And so every time she would raise her hand and she would say, hymn one. And we thought it was the funniest thing ever because here would come Kathy, hymn one, and they would sing it. And it was like four stanzas of hymn one. And, you know, by the time we ended on the last stanza, we were both rolling in the, you know, rolling in the aisle and getting in trouble.
I also remember one
of my fondest memories. Well, actually, it's not a fond memory. It's actually it's a frightening memory. My father, who was my pastor, would give the look from the stage. And I do remember my father occasionally would call down people from the stage. That's how hardcore it was for me growing up. It was usually a teenager
that's rough.
Who was laughing. And he would call them down if he needed to. So I've got a million stories.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. That is awesome. Yes. And if you haven't made out with a boy in the back of the van on the ski trip, then you haven't grown up in the church.
You didn't grow up in the Baptist church. I can tell you that right now, if you didn't have that happen.
For sure. Well, I asked you that because I was thinking about like one, I love your new book. And I was thinking about this whole idea of revival. Okay. And when I think revival, like obviously, like if I go old school and think of revival, I think of a person, a different minister coming to town, and you would have services like maybe Sunday, they'd come, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night or something like that, right? Like old timey kind of revival. We all came every night, maybe a potluck one night or whatever. And it was like maybe a once a year or once every other year kind of thing. Is that kind of what revival like means to you, like in the old days?
Oh, of course. We had a guy named Wild Bill. Wild Bill used to come and preach our revivals. So I absolutely remember revival in that way back in the day when I was younger. And so that was my memory of a revival. Yeah. Revival.
Same. And so as we're watching, you know, so many cool, you know, revivals, like, so to speak, spark up and different. I mean, it's so exciting to watch and see and what it looks like and what it could be. And as I'm reading through your book and thinking about this, and you're talking about revival in our own lives, I mean, let's kick it off with this. Is revival corporate? Is it personal? Or is it both?
That's a great question. I think it can be both. I think when we think of it, we typically think of it being corporate because that's what we see. So we see, you know, an Asbury revival that's in the news. You know, we might have heard of the Azusa Street revival or Welsh revival of the early 1900s. We think of it as a corporate gathering. However, that is only one aspect of it. And I would also say that by the time that it becomes corporate, it has been personal and private in people's hearts to lead to that place. I mean, it certainly could happen that you could be in a revival service. You could be in a Sunday service anywhere. You could be in a Saturday night service and revival could break out because the presence of the Holy Spirit could be there. And like, it could just happen organically. But I also say that I've experienced revival when I was in my backyard and like God spoke to my heart because I was in a real desperate place in my life. And the one thing that we have to realize is that the God who is in those spaces of corporate revival is the same God, is the Holy Spirit that lives inside of our hearts. He's a personal God. And so there's no difference in what he can do in someone's heart as to what he can do in a corporate setting. And that's the beauty of it.
Yeah. When you're talking about like, I want God, you know, and I'm thinking about this idea of a personal revival, something starting within us. Let's talk about why is it that we struggle with talking and thinking about like what we want versus what we need. And I told you this before we started recording. I kind of cheated or really I benefited because I listened to a little 4-part series on your podcast talking about this. And I thought this was so profound because what we want sounds like that's something we shouldn't be talking about from a spiritual perspective, that that seems selfish, that seems whatever. And so talk to us about that for a minute. Like, if we want revival that starts with us, we got to figure out what is it we actually want. And so what is that dichotomy between what we want, what we need, and why does it matter?
It matters a lot because, knowing what we need will never drive us as a motivator in life. I mean, I've known many times what I needed to do in my life, but that's never been enough to actually motivate me to action. So a lot of people will say, you know, I need to have a better relationship with someone, but I don't want to pick up the phone and do the work. I need to be in better physical condition, but I don't want to do it. And so that's not enough of a driver. And I think what's interesting in the spiritual sense is, you know, the idea of needing God is one that I think we can more easily attach to. Doesn't mean it's easy for us to do it, because that involves like this vulnerability, this surrender, hard things, but the idea itself we can attach to because we know it is more holy and spiritual to say, I need God. But when we get into this idea of desire, wanting God, well, that's a different thing altogether, because of the fact that the church hasn't wanted to talk about want or desire for a long time, because secular culture has sort of taken over that conversation, I believe, because the church hasn't been willing to talk about it, and has kind of hijacked the conversation and said, all right, well, we'll talk about desire. Let's attach it to something sexual. And then we get real weird about it in the church. And we're like, well, we can't talk about what we want. We can't talk about desire because that's hedonistic. It might be that you are wanting things that fulfill something very selfish, but desire itself is not wrong, because God put within us the desire to desire Him. And just go off track because we are willing to take temporary desires and try to get them to meet that ultimate, what Pascal called God-sized hole inside of us. And that's where we go woefully wrong. But we need to be having the conversation, because we all want things, Cynthia. We all desire things. Mm-hmm. We just don't want to talk about it. And so we do one of two things. We either express it liberally or we suppress it legally, like legalism, and it comes out wrong. And that's caused us a lot of problems.
Yeah. Yeah. I think you mentioned this when I listened to the podcast, but how does this interplay on a practical sense? Like, I like how you mentioned like the quiet, like your quiet time and spending time with God. Like, I know I need that, but the need for that is not transforming, like really wanting that, right? Like, so how does that play out practically? This, the relevance of really figuring out what we want. And this is a two-parter, Lisa. I'm getting really crazy here, but the two-parter is, what if at the end of the day, we're like, I'm not sure I want more God than I have at this moment. Like, what if in an almost moment we say that?
I think,
what do we do with that?
Well, I think first of all, that's honest. And I don't think that there's ever a time with God that He will turn away an honest heart. And that includes with honest information that to us feels super ugly. I feel like, you know, people assume that when you write something like I want God, that you are the person that's constantly in a state of hyper-spiritualism. The reality of that is, I call I want God the heart cry of the sick of me life. I look at the words I want God as the way that I used to when I was younger and had terrible nightmares. I would lie in my bed and I would be so terrified that I actually would call out to my mother in the middle of the night. And I was so scared of the dark, Cynthia, that I didn't even want to get up and go find her. She had to actually come to my room to soothe me. And so when I think of the words, I want God, to me, it's that crying out to say, I want you, God, because my desire is not met anywhere else. And so what I always think of is, it's this desperate cry for God to consume me more than my life currently is. That's where He met me when I wrote the book over a decade ago. It wasn't because I was just super spiritual. Oh, I want God. No, it actually wasn't that at all. It was that I wanted so many other things that at the end of the day, what I came to realize was that I wanted to be free from wanting those things because they were so consuming in my life. So what I would say to someone who says, you know, I don't even know if I want God, or I don't even know if I want to read my Bible, I would say that's an okay place to start. And I think a very simple and good prayer is to say, God, I don't want you like I want you, but I want to. And I know that's a lot of want words in there, but that's a heart that's a heart that's surrendered to God that I know he will never turn away.
Yeah. Ooh, that's a good word. I was thinking about this like in my own life, and I don't know that I ever like really process it the way you're helping us process this, wanting more of God and spurring on a revival in our own lives. But I will say this, when I've done the things that I know in the moment the Lord has called our family to do, the hard things, the standalone moments, for us, one of them that is easy to talk about is foster care. One of those places where I knew the Lord called us into it, it was a really hard place. I wanted God during that time because I was desperate. Like I just needed him to speak into some things. And I wanted so desperately for him to do the miraculous for this little boy that was in our home. And I wanted so desperately for him to protect my bio kids. And I wanted so desperately for me, and we're going to talk more about this in a minute, but for me to understand his heart over foster care. Like I wanted it to make sense. But in the midst of all of that, that was that deepest longing and wanting for God, not this, I need to spend time with the Lord because I'm supposed to have a quiet time because they told me that in GAs before I got thrown out, right? Like it's not that. It was that insatiable want for him. And so I think that's, as I think through this and those places where maybe you're not sure, like, do I want more God? Like if I'm really honest, like I say, like, you don't even have that question if you're going after the God-sized things, the hard things. Like there, it's that desperate want for him over need, right?
That's exactly what it is. In fact, I talk about that in the book, and I say, just try to get a Jesus freak to sit on their hands and do nothing. It will never work. The point is, we can try to muster up wanting to, you know, do things for the kingdom of God and find a cause to believe in and, you know, go out and do some kind of spiritual thing to check off our list. It won't matter. If you don't want God, you'll just have a bunch of stuff on your to-do list. You'll just be another Christian who gets badges for yourself that you feel really good about at the end of the day that God doesn't give a crap about. And that's the point, Cynthia, exactly what you're talking about. And in fact, in the book, as you know, I talk about my best friend who did foster care, and I watched it change her entire life. I've known this woman since seminary when we used to like pray to God that he would never send us to Africa because we were scared to death that he was going to send us to Africa to be missionaries, which actually sounds ridiculous now because here we were in seminary studying to be, I don't know, ministers. And we were terrified that God would send us to do anything very hard, right? But when I watched my best friend, who was, by the way, a pastor's wife, God break her heart wide open to do foster care, I watched her and I thought, this is it. Like, this is wanting God. And then all of a sudden, my little tiny best friend who didn't have a stern bone in her body was going in and going into court and advocating for these children. And all of a sudden she had developed this strength that I'd never seen before. And I thought, okay, this is what happens when you want God. All of a sudden you do things you never thought you could do, but you wouldn't do anything else if you could. Like there's nothing else you could ever do with your life. So that's the point. It changes your life. It changes your conversations. It changes what you tolerate. It changes the way that you don't really care what people think of you anymore. It changes you from the inside out.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen and amen. Let's talk about convictions versus rules. And I think this is an appropriate topic because we're going into Easter, which I think you have the perfect word for us going into Easter. And so I'm glad this timing is going to work out. You know, I was thinking about this as I was listening to your podcast, talking about the difference between trying to live by rules versus living by convictions. And I was thinking about Jesus. And you know, sometimes when you're reading, not sometimes, I mean, if you read much of the New Testament, it's easy to think, oh my gosh, he was so harsh. Like so many times I'm like, and I'm a people pleaser, Lisa, I have to struggle struggle with that. I'm always like, oh, Jesus, couldn't we have said that a little kind, you know, more kindly? But he wasn't having it with all the rules, right? With all of the legalism, all of that. And I'm curious, like, what's your thoughts on that? Because as we fast forward to today, and do rules serve us well? I mean, no, but convictions. And so talk to us a little bit about that as we're thinking through this wanting more of God, this revival in our soul. We're going into Easter and a man that died for our sins, that turned over tables, is like, I will not let you fall prey to legalism. Like, how does that change what we do today?
Well, we're not going to be able to experience revival if we live by a set of rules. And a lot of times the rules that we have set for ourselves. I mean, there's so many times that if you think about it, you are living by a set of rules that somewhere along the way you've picked up and that you have actually made for yourself. You know, what's interesting is in the Welsh Revival of the early 1900s, there was a young woman named Flory Evans, who by all accounts was a teenager, had only been saved for a brief period of time. And she stood up in church and she said these words, "I love Jesus with all my heart." And revival broke out. Now, if she had lived by the rules of a pew, right, that said, like, this is what we do in church. We have three hymns, and then we take the offering, and then the pastor gets up to preach, and everyone sits quietly and folds their hands. She would have never stood up and said that. And revival doesn't follow rules. And so we're going to have to be people, especially in the coming days and months when things get really crazy out there. They're already crazy, but they're going to get crazier. We're not going to be able to live by our own self-imposed rules. You're going to have to be willing to do something you've never done before. You're going to have to say, you know what? This isn't good for my career, but I'm going to do it anyway. This is what everybody else will think is crazy, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, that's living not by rules, but by convictions, because it's very important that we don't live our life haphazardly or unruly. And that is where convictions come in, because convictions are driven by the word of God. And so when we live by the word of God, we do live a life of conviction, which is very, very much in line, in guardrails, but it is not mandated by the rules of man. And that's the difference.
Yeah. And so as we're thinking through convictions, I mean, I think that's the Holy Spirit's forte, right? Trying to figure out what your convictions are. Do you agree with this or not, Lisa? Like, my convictions are not necessarily your convictions on a lot of levels. We all have the same ones. We should faith driven, but some of us have different convictions or stronger convictions than others. Do you agree with that or not?
I agree with that. Yes, 100%. I also feel like that there are some biblical standards that everyone should have as convictions. So will everyone agree with that? Probably not. I don't think anyone agrees with everything that everyone says in these times. But as far as like my conviction to go on a shopping fast is not going to be the same as yours. You might not even struggle with shopping. So maybe you have a conviction to not drink alcohol and I'm fine with it. That might be something different. That's a secondary issue as far as biblically speaking, but there should be some convictions based on the word of God that are across the board. But I think on secondary issues,
universal ones. Yeah. And you make this point, which is such a great point, that our convictions are what make us stand out in the world. And I was thinking about that and listen, you have convictions, whether or not they're godly. I mean, at the end of the day, you need to figure that out, but we all have convictions. I mean, we're so easily offended in today's culture. It's ridiculous. And so there's things we need to be offended about. Most of the time, the things that offend me are not the things that would have offended the Lord. And so there needs to be a little intersection there, but, we all have convictions, but people do know us. And really at the end of the day, we want them to know Jesus by our convictions. Right. And I saw that again, not to harp on foster care, but that was one of the things. There's someone in our family that we've tried to speak words over years and years and years trying to witness to. I mean, just kind of feels like it's just fallen on deaf ears. But when we were doing foster care, like that person came to us and said, "I know you believe what you speak because I'm watching it." And that's not a pat on the back, like, go, you know, Yanoff's over here. But it was a reminder to me that when you're living out the convictions and biblical standards, especially, right, that people see it. It's a culture changer. And how different would our world look if all of us that are chasing after the Lord and that are calling ourselves believers and Christians, if we were living by our convictions and more importantly, the Lord's convictions over us, I mean, it would look different around here, right?
Yes, 100%. I mean, the world is craving for us as believers to live what we say we believe. I don't even think, I mean, people can agree with me, disagree with me, but I don't even think people who are non-believers are even mad that you have a standard and conviction that's different from theirs. I think they just want you to back it up with your life. So it might be even stricter than what they abide by, what they believe, as long as you are living what you say you believe. And sure, there is going to be a person here or there that expects perfection of a Christian, and that, of course, it cannot happen. But I think they are so hungry to see a pastor who doesn't have a fall off a platform and a everyday believer who treats their neighbor kindly and, you know, people who are not a jerk when they, you know, go to Disney and they have a Christian t-shirt on. I mean, honestly, I really think that it's just some basic, simple things that if we as believers would live conviction, we would witness a lot more to a lost and dying world.
Yeah, agreed. And so as we're going to go into Easter and then come out on the other side of Easter, you know, I always feel like I want to be different on the other side of Easter. Like I like we all do. Like you don't want to be numb to the fact we've heard the story our whole lives, but like, look, like Jesus paid the price. Like, how does that change my Tuesday? I mean, yes, that changed my eternity, but how did that change my Tuesday and Wednesday? And how does it look differently? And I think I want to kind of start wrapping up on this note, because I love this. You talked about what stifles revival in our lives. And I was like, wow, that's powerful. And I think this is something that we can take forward going through Easter, praying through it and coming out on the other side. What are the things that are stifling us wanting more God, us living out these convictions like we're talking about, us stopping this whole, the rules and, you know, I need to tithe 10% and spend 10 minutes in God's word and probably listen to Christian music on the way home from church. But other than that, like what gets us over that hump into like, this is really my conviction. Like I like what you're saying, what the Lord's put on your heart, like I want God. And so to get to that point, I think we've got to acknowledge what's stifling that. And so would you run through those four things with us? And by the way, they're very offensive. They stepped on my every toe and I'm so grateful for them though too. So talk to us about what's stifling us wanting more God.
Yeah, they step on my toes all the time. I think the biggest one is comfort. Comfort presents like the best friend you'll ever have. While it steals the life out from under you, it has been probably my biggest revival stifler my entire life. Comfort, popularity, wanting to be approved. That's really, people say, oh, I don't want to be popular. I'm not in high school, but it's just the approval of man. I mean, you caring more about what people say than what God says, which will stop you from important conversations, even online or with your neighbor or your family member, whatever. It is, control. The wonderful control that we all want to have, where we control our environment and our family and let me keep everyone safe and all in this bubble that I build around my family. And then blessing, which is an interesting one because people don't often think about this. They think, well, you know, shouldn't I want God to bless me? Yes, we should. And it's fine for us to want God to bless us. But what happens is we focus so much on, I want God to bless me and I want God to bless me like someone else. And we look all around us and it ends up with not only just a self-focus, but envy and disillusionment with God and disappointment that we can't even see in front of us what God has already given us. And it becomes much more about what he can do for us than who he actually is. And so those things have gotten historically in the way in my own life, and I've watched them get in the life of so many others as well.
Yeah, for sure. And so I'm going to break these back down for you guys. So it was comfort, control, popularity, and blessing. Mm-hmm. And I made a couple notes. I'm just going to mention, as you're thinking through this, everyone listening, as you're thinking through this, especially maybe going into Easter and coming out of it, like praying through, like, what is it that may be stifling me? Like, Lord, lay this on me. And you said a couple things about comfort, and you said, we desire comfort over seeking God and doing the God things. And you also said, we don't see God the same when we're in a place of comfort. And I thought, wow, that's, like we kind of talked about earlier on, like, you know, when you're called out under the water, like you're looking for God, like you're seeking him. And when you're in a place of comfort, it's just very naturally not the same. I also wrote down, I just took a few notes on when I was listening to you on comfort earlier today, but prayer requires discomfort. I thought that was interesting. And then you talked about, and it struck a chord with me. You talked about, like, when we're talking about prayer, you said, what if we stayed up all night? Did we stay up all night praying? Did we lose sleep? And you used an example of someone, you know, that had prayed hours and hours every night. And I remember with JB, and I wonder if I was reading the same thing you were referencing, but when my son JB that we adopted from foster care, I was reading this thing on prayer, and this whole notion came up, like, when's the last time you stayed up all night? Because it was that. And so I did that the night before one of his biggest hearings. And I mean, in my very broken self, I felt like one of the disciples. I kept falling asleep. I set my alarm for every 30 minutes in case to wake myself back up. But it was such an incredible exercise for me, because I'm like, have I ever, like, made myself physically uncomfortable because I thought it was that critical that I stayed in prayer? Right. And I mean, right? I mean, that's just something to think about.
It's powerful. What I was talking about was Evan Roberts, the revivalist of the early 1900s. He would stay up from 1 to 4 in the morning and pray. Well, it's no wonder that the Welsh Revival, over 100,000 people were saved, and all the many things that happened. If you have somebody who is a revivalist of that movement praying every night to 1 to 4 in the morning, God's going to move. Mm-hmm. God's going to show up, you know, and it convicts me, because I think I want movement in my life. And I've said, you know, God, I need this done, and I would like this, and would you move here? Mm-hmm. But how willing am I to get uncomfortable with prayer to see that happen?
And then, okay, here's my notes on control that I wrote down. It's just control. We want to control outcomes. You kind of referenced prayer in that too. Like, you know, when was the last time we stayed half the night praying over one of our kids is struggling, rather than going to the school or rushing down there and trying to manipulate or whatever the things are? But we want to control outcomes. And you also say we want God to make sense. We want to control the whole logic behind
it. That's the biggest way, right? That's the biggest way that we try to control, is we think that if we can somehow understand God or get him to make sense, and even manipulate the hand of God. We don't want to say that, because that's, like, not spiritual, but, like, God, I need you to do this. It's, you know, I need you to do this, and I need you to do this on my timeline. That somehow we will regain control of whatever in our life feels out of control. And we know in our logical brain that we can't, but we still try every single day to control our environment through prediction, through, you know, calendaring. I mean, listen, I'm a calendar girl. I love it. I love scheduling. But at the end of the day, many of that manic way we do it is a way to try to control.
Yeah. Yeah. And then my note for popularity, our desire for popularity. And I was just like you said, like, most of us be like, no, I don't need popularity. And you said this, we want to be seen and heard more than we want him to be seen and heard. And I would add to that, we want to be seen, heard, and understood and acknowledged more than we want him to be. And so I think that's a word for all of us. And then you've spoken to being blessed, but I love all those points. I think that's something to pray through, is, you know, what's stifling us wanting more of God, of seeing more of God. And then, y'all need to get the book, but, you know, I think you do a great job of talking out. God doesn't go where he's not welcomed. You talk about that. I think that's incredible. And, what's standing in my way of more God? Last thing, I keep saying last thing, but then I forgot. I have to ask you this last thing too. You have these 40 daily fasts of letting go of things that lessen our desire for God. And it was a great way to practice Lent, but it's also a great way to live life. Can you just give us a little tidbit on that? And then point us to anything else, Lisa, before we go.
Yeah. Well, when we re-released the book, because it was written over a decade ago, we just decided that, you know, because such an important piece of revival is fasting, that for anyone who wanted to have a little help knowing exactly what that looked like, because I think we often think of, like, oh, I need to fast from food for, you know, 30 days or whatever. Mm-hmm. That just to give some prompts of what that might look like in your daily life. Like, today I'm going to fast from isolation, and I'm going to reach out to someone today via text. that might seem like a small little thing, but for someone who might be an introvert or typically spends their life in isolation, that's something that they can make progress in. And so it's things like that that are very, very, very practical to help folks okay. in with their fears, with their, you know, maybe lack of community or their worries, whatever they're going through. And so they're just real practical 40-day fasts to help people in their everyday life. And so we just added that as just a little bonus for people Love who that. Might want to participate in that. So that's a part of the book. And yeah, I would love people to get the book.
Love it.
Yeah.
Go grab it, you guys. This is a great thing to buy yourself a little something for Easter and have this ready to go on the other side of Easter and take some time, you know, between now and before summer hits and it's crazy and everyone's home and all that. This is a great thing. And I love that you have these daily fasts. So, all right, Lisa, where does everybody find you? The usual spots, but you want to tell us?
Yeah, they can go to lisawhittle.com. That really houses all the things from free stuff to the podcast and speaking information and the books and all of the things are there on the lisawhittle.com. And I'm on all the socials as well, but lisawhittle.com is a good housing place for everything.
All right. I will link it in podcast notes. I Want God is the book and you guys want this book. I promise. So thanks Lisa for being here. It's fun.
Thanks Cynthia.
All right. I hope you enjoyed today's show and we have lots of good stuff coming your way the next several weeks. Some fun surprises. We have a Candace Cameron Bure coming in. Let me just tell you, it might be one of my favorite interviews I've ever done because we, at the end, did a little bit. I like channeled my inner Jimmy Fallon and it's either really funny or it's really weird, but either way, don't miss it. That's coming up. So have an amazing Easter. Set your hearts on Jesus and what he did for us and looking forward to chatting with you on the other side of this holiday weekend. You guys, thanks for being a part of the Mesmerized family. You're the very best.